Well, the message I want to bring to you today, just briefly, is called Breaking Free of Cultural Christianity. Though in Jesus' time, I guess he would have preached about breaking free of cultural religion, because there was no such thing as Christianity in Jesus' day. We have to remember, right, that Jesus didn't come to create a new kind of religion. Jesus was a Jew, he was born a Jew, and he was reforming the Judaism that he grew up with. After the model of the prophets, like the prophet Amos that we read earlier in the service today. I was reminded this week as I was kind of thinking about this topic of breaking free from cultural Christianity of a book that I read back in seminary. It was very famous, called Christ and Culture, written in 1951 by H. Richard Niebuhr, one of the Niebuhr brothers, people who are members of a church which is now called the United Church of Christ, the German Reformed. But H. Richard Niebuhr, famous theologian in the 20th century, in this book, Christ and Culture, said basically there's five different ways that churches tend to relate to culture. One of those ways is the church above culture. This is a state church kind of model. So a church that feels like it has the authority to tell culture what to do. And that, he said, most representative of European Roman Catholic churches and things like that. Then there's a group of people that believe that the church should be completely apart from culture. Think about the Amish that sort of separate themselves from culture. Then he said there's a group of Christians who think that the church should be against culture. And into that category he throws fundamentalists, the church that's always fighting against, they consider themselves to be fighting against and saving culture. And then there's the group that is the church of culture, right? The social club religion, where people who are prominent members of their community, and they attend church in order to connect with other important people in the community, but really they're not interested in joining a church in order to speak a word, a prophetic word against the status quo, for instance, or mobilize people to act against authority. The other kind of church that he thinks exists is the church that he envisions as being the ideal church, the church transforming culture. Think of the church as raining down on the barren soil of culture, helping things to grow. Well, it's interesting that in 1951, when he wrote this book, people, researchers say about 45% of Americans were going to church regularly. 75% of Catholics were going to church regularly. That is every Sunday. And, you know, things have changed since 1951. Have you noticed? In 1951, this church building would have been full. I don't know. Do you remember, Sybil? Jane remembers. Things have changed since 1951. And now, you know, there's all sorts of polls about how many people go to church. But good. It ranges from like 15% up to about 30%. Let's say low 20s. Would be a nice meeting. About low 20% of Americans go to church every Sunday. So cut the number in half of people that were going in 1951. That's how many people are interested in church today. And among those groups that Niebuhr points out, the percentage of people in those groups has dramatically shifted. So for example, actually the percentage of Amish in the general church population has actually risen. There are more people that believe that church is sort of outside of culture. The percentage of people who tend to kind of connect church as culture, church is sort of a social club, it's a nice place where we're going to gather and meet other people that share in our same social strata, that number has declined a little bit. But a group that's really risen, this is really interesting, is the fundamentalist group. And it's interesting, I was reading a scholar named Martin Marty, a book I have that was written way back in 1970. This book is called Religious Empire, a Protestant Experience in America. And he was talking about the growth of fundamentalism there. Since then, he's edited a five-volume series called The Fundamentalism Project to show how fundamentalism has blossomed in America. And basically what Marty says is now, today, if you were to go out in the street and ask the typical person, why do you think people go to church? You'll come up with two pretty widespread responses. One is that, well, they do it out of habit. You know, they were raised going to church. It's a place to meet people. It's a place where their friends are, so they go to church. And that sort of typifies the idea that people think of church as church of culture. Right? Another response that you might hear is that that's pretty common is that they're ideologues. They go to church because they've been brainwashed into a kind of anti-scientific way of thinking. They've been programmed to think this way because a lot of times in our media, when the media talks about Christians, what they're really referring to are fundamentalists. And so people connect Christian and fundamentalists. And they say, oh, people go to church because they think everybody else is wrong and they're right and they want to make sure they go to heaven because everybody else is going to hell. It's interesting that we have ended up with those two huge groups in America. Sort of the idea that church is basically like the Rotary except religion. And church is for people, nothing against the Rotary, I love the Rotary. But church is basically a group of people who are right-wing ideologues. And so I got something in the mail this week that, oh, I have it right here in my hand, that kind of burned me up. It's called, it was an advertisement sent out apparently to all the churches in the area from the Ohio Christian Alliance. And here's what it says. They give you in this packet not only a brief description of what they're about, but a way to celebrate Citizenship Sunday, a voter registration form that you can copy and hand out to people, an offer for their voter registration guide, and an application for absentee voter ballots that have people send in from your churches. And here's what their purpose is. The Ohio Christian Alliance makes sure thinking people know where the candidates stand on key moral issues such as traditional marriage, religious liberty, judicial tyranny, taxes on families, educational choice, and gambling. Those are the key moral issues of our day, according to the Ohio Christian Alliance. And we get this all the time. You turn on your radio, it says it's a Christian radio station, you know what kind of politics are going to be behind it? These politics. If you go to a Christian bookstore in most places in America that's labeled a Christian bookstore, it's really what it is a fundamentalist evangelical bookstore, and they'll sell books by fundamentalist evangelical publishing houses like Tyndale and Zondervan and Erdmann's. But because of these cultural systems that are in place through the radio and the television and these network of bookstores, people really think of Christian as that. And they forget the fact that there's an awful lot of other kinds of Christians out there. And one of the things that Marty points out, and I think is really important, is that we forget that the word Christian in our nation has been sort of co-opted. We forget that in the early 1970s, that in order to mobilize what they thought of as political power, this happened with, you know, Liberty University, Jerry Falwell, the Moral Majority. In order to mobilize power, people glommed on to neoconservative politicians that had social agendas that were separating them from what they considered to be the anything-goes moral climate of the 1960s and the anti-war era. And what happened then is that social conservatives glomming on to these politicians which shared their conservative social values were unaware that they were being drawn into different kinds of values, like neoconservative economic values, that were going to inform the entire conservative Christian movement. This Ohio Christian Alliance actually is a new name for the Jerry Falwell organization that used to exist in Ohio. But it's called the Ohio Christian Alliance now, right? That kind of gets under my skin. It gets under my skin because it makes people think that Jesus supported the Ayn Randian, Nietzschean, laissez-faire, exploitative economic systems that Jesus, in his day, was speaking against when Jesus was constantly befriending the poor. It makes us forget the real social location of the New Testament and makes us ignore the real priorities of Jesus in the New Testament. Did Jesus ever spend any time emphasizing, what are these issues here? Judicial tyranny? Really? I mean, do we really think that Jesus would have wanted to protect social elites from taxation? You know, are we talking about the same Jesus? Right? The Jesus who, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, invoked the Jewish law of Jubilee, which required redistribution of wealth, according to Deuteronomy 25, and he introduced his own mission? Are we talking about that same Jesus? Did Jesus ever say anything about judicial tyranny? But do you think Jesus would actually have believed that moral issues ought to be decided by popular vote? Let me clue you in on something. Jesus was an absolutist when it came to government's obligations to protect the vulnerable. And I can't even imagine him suggesting an issue about whether or not we should protect the vulnerable be put to a popular vote. How do I know that? Because I've actually read the Bible. If you read the Bible, even if there's some red-letter Bibles, they're very interesting. Have you seen those red-letter Bibles? If you actually read the Bible, and you read the red letters in the Bible, you'll see how many of those red letters, I forgot to bring out my Bible, it has all the red letters in it. How many of those red letters have to do with social and economic issues? Jesus was living in a time when not only were the Jewish people being exploited by religious authorities asking for taxes, they didn't have their own land. Only 5% of people owned land in Judea. Everything else was in the hands of the rich and powerful. The Jewish elite were taxing the poor. The Roman government was taxing the poor. And religion wasn't saying anything about it. So you have all sorts of parables dealing with the rich and the poor in the New Testament if you actually read it. If you actually read it, you'll see that there's a parable of the rich young ruler. If you actually read it, you'd see that there's a parable of the great banquet where the rich are turned away and the poor are gathered in. If you actually read it, you'd read that there's a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Who goes to heaven and who goes to hell in that parable? If you actually read it, there's the story of Zacchaeus where he had to give away all of his money. All that he had exploited from the poor. 4 times as much as he had taken. In the parable of the rich fool and his building bigger barns. If you actually read the Bible, you'd find out that out of the 8,000 verses in the Bible, 2,000 of those verses deal with social and economic justice issues. About the way societies ought to be set up in order to protect the most vulnerable. And yet, we have groups like the Ohio Christian Alliance telling us that the key moral issues are traditional marriage, religious liberties, judicial terror, taxes on families, education. Did Jesus say anything about traditional marriage? A few things. It certainly wasn't a priority. Did he say anything about educational choice or gambling? Not that am I against gambling? Yeah, I don't think gambling's a good thing, but it wasn't a priority of Jesus. It makes you think that they would like to have Matthew 25 rewritten like this. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by God, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was wealthy, and you gave me a flat tax. I had a beleaguered stock portfolio, and you helped my corporations out with deregulation and subsidies. I was threatened by strangers, and you cracked down on your borders. I was sick of big government, and you helped keep out national health care. I was wanting a safer neighborhood, so you built the biggest prison system in the world. Blessed are you. Come and enjoy the wealth of the kingdom of God." Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." And the people looked at him and said, "When, Lord, were you ever thirsty? When were you ever unclothed? And when were you ever in prison that we did not do these things to you?" And Jesus said, "When you did not do them to the least of my children, you did not do them to me." That's the goal of Jesus in the New Testament. And it's easy to be drawn away into some other kind of discussion that is not the actual discussion that's going on in the New Testament. The discussion that led up to the crowd wanting to make Jesus a physical ruler, the physical kingdom, when it came to that day of parading into Jerusalem with the palms waving. You won't understand that if this is what you think Christianity is about. How did the faith of Jesus, asked Jim Wallace, come to be known as a pro-rich, pro-war, pro-empire religion? Jesus' principal message and the message that got him killed, and that's why we have that cross right there, was a message of challenging the status quo, challenging the religious and social status quo that kept people in bondage. He's challenged a religion that supported and capitulated the powers that be, and that didn't allow people second chances. And far be it from us to ever capitulate to that same sort of religion today. To Jesus, true faith was adopting the heart of God, not the outward trappings of religion. More precisely, receiving a new heart from God, one that allowed us to long for the same healed and just and peaceful world that God longs for. And if you need confirmation on that, read the Bible. Because that's what the Bible says. This is a church where we're not going to be captive to cultural Christianity. This is not a church, a community of people that just comes together to meet with other people to network socially. This is not a church where we come together and try to support the powers that be. This is a church where we take seriously the ethic of Jesus, Jesus' values, and Jesus' priorities, and try to make them the center of our faith. And that's what makes this church relevant. I thank you. So continue to be not a victim of cultural Christianity, but a messenger of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, help us not to be lazy in our reading of this text that's been handed down for our prophet. And help us to speak with love, but also in words of truth, to those who would try to change the meaning of the word Christian so that it barely resembles something that's like the faith of Jesus. We gather here today as disciples of Jesus. Help us to keep that vision alive in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name.